Today we pick back up in our series through the book of Ephesians. So if you have a Bible, please open it to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a blue Bible near you. You'll find our passage for this morning on page 976. We're actually going to be focusing in all of our time on just verses 19b through 21. But we're going to start reading this morning in verse 15. We want to do that because we want to hear Paul's argument that's happening in Ephesians chapter 1. So we're going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 21 together this morning. So let's hear the scriptures together. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I mean, thinking about power can be exhilarating, can't it? Especially if you're experiencing power. We live in a world awash in superhero movies, some of which are great, but in most of them, there is a moment when the realization of some newfound skill or power dawns on the would-be hero. And there's an excitement, a palpable elation. There's a sense of euphoria at this newfound well of energy and strength. For the politically motivated staffer who begins to be entrusted with more and more responsibility and experiences and more open doors for running for different and more prestigious public office, the sense of increased power that comes with this new potential authority can be intoxicating. And it can drive them to single-minded pursuit of greater and greater notoriety in the public square. I remember some years back, a prolific and noted video game developer and designer who walked away from the company he helped start. And he was so sought after at the time, he would receive anonymous packages in the mail from other big video game studios. Most notably was a package with a phone in it with one number in the contacts folder and a not so subtle name your price message. That same developer who went on to start another company and studio just closed his operation this year. He experienced the height of power and influence within his industry and is now experiencing a sort of powerlessness as he lays off employees and closes down what was at one point a new and promising chapter in his life. You see, power, in whatever sphere that we have it, it can be used for good or for ill. If it comes to the selfless and charitable soul who desires to see the world change, we see power displayed in inventing designer headphones to sell, to fund and aid hearing aid research and giveaways for the global deaf. Or of the designer of a ubiquitous shoe where consumers from wealthy nations can purchase a shoe with the assurance that for every pair of shoe they buy, a person in need globally is helped. It can be used for ill when a dictator rises to power in North Korea and commits horrendous human rights violations without reservation. Or the child who discovers that with a piece of glass they can torture and burn ants on the sidewalk. What if there was power that was pure? What if there was a power that we could have that would not bring about any corruption to our souls? Or wouldn't appeal to the darkest desires of our corrupt hearts? What if there was power available to you that, far from corrupting you, actually changed you for the better? And what's more, changed those who were around you? What if there was power that could be yours and that could not be taken from you, no matter your status in life, your job, your friends, your social media followers, or your age? The good news of the gospel for you today is that if you have trusted in Christ, you have received power. Power that is of more substance and of greater value than any this world can offer. Now, I wonder how that statement lands on you this morning. Did you just dismiss it out of hand when I said it? That's obviously for someone else. Is that too good to be true? Is it motivational speech from a naive pastor? Well, let me tell you this. I don't think Paul thinks that. Paul doesn't seem to think this is silly at all. So let's dive into what we began a couple weeks back. We spent the last couple months working through the opening of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we've listened to Paul as he's recounted the majesty of God's love for us in displayed in saving us through his son, Jesus Christ. He has pulled back the curtain on eternity. And he's revealed a God who sovereignly elects a people for himself, who enters the world himself by taking on flesh, then dying for the rebels who have rejected and scorned them for their entire existence. See, a God giving new hearts and even coming upon his people in the person of his Holy Spirit, with assurances that he's going to return and that he will ultimately rule over the entire cosmos as the unchallenged king of all. That's a sweeping and massive picture of the work of God. Then he's turned to encourage, Paul that is, has turned to encourage the church for their belief in the gospel and their love for one another, and has turned to encourage them by telling them he's praying for them. And as we dive back into his prayer this morning, Paul prays that the Spirit of God would grant them understanding of the power that God has given to them and is working in them as they day after day after day trust in him. His prayer is that the Spirit would connect them to the very power of God. But Paul begins by first attempting to describe God's power. So that's our first kind of coat hanger this morning. That's our first point. God's power described. So 2 weeks ago, we looked briefly at the way in which Paul describes God's power. So look again at verse 19, if you saw in the passage. He says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe according to the working of his great might?" So in this verse, the Apostle Paul is piling up words to describe the power of God. And he's using adjectives that speak to the immensity of God's power. Now, here's the thing. I don't assume any of you came in this morning looking for a lesson in Greek. And I don't intend to give you one. But there's some things we need to kind of look at here. In this verse, the original language actually is helpful to us English speakers. It gives us insight into what Paul is communicating to us. So in this single phrase, Paul uses three words that are worth giving attention to in order to glimpse the power of God. So first, he says that the power of God is immeasurably great. So you see that in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power, of his power? Now, the word we translate power is a word that carries the weight of ability. The word is dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite from, which has no bearing on what this text means or the Greek. But it is a fun fact this morning. So the thrust of the word in the context here is that God has limitless, check that out, guys, limitless and immeasurable ability. His abilities are not limited. We decided to teach our children PE this week. And in my mind, I'm still able to run the 10 miles I was able to run 6 years ago. So we started to make laps. And I was just laughing, thinking they'll do their laps and I'm going to smoke them. Imagine my surprise that when I went to make two simple laps around a small garden, I thought my kids were going to beat me. My ability to run for a long distance is gone. It has to be developed. God's ability is never limited. His power is immeasurable. There's no limiter placed on God's power. I remember when I first discovered that certain vehicles had computer chips that limited and governed the performance of the vehicle. I felt betrayed that the beast of my 1993 Toyota Corolla was being held back by some arbitrary force. The power of every one of my four cylinders was crying out for freedom, and the engineers at Toyota had conspired against the power of my grandma's sedan. It was treason. Now, of course, the chip is a safety measure, right? It's put in place to protect drivers and the cars and well. But here's the reality. If you remove the chip from my Corolla, the Corolla was still limited, even if the power had been released. What Paul shows us here is there's no limit on God's power and that he does all that he pleases. There's no limit to the amount of power that the Lord has. His power is limitless, and that is it is unbridled. He doesn't run out. John Dagg, a theologian of a previous era, wrote this about God's power. God has everything in the universe under his immediate and perfect control. He needs no instruments, no mechanical aid, no series of contrivances, but at his will, a thing is done. Whether it be the production of a molecule or the creation of a world. At our will, a finger moves. But at the volition of God, a planet is launched into orbit with a force of which the cannonball just gives a faint conception. God's power is immeasurably great. It is limitless in his ability. Second, he says that Paul says that God is working or at work. This power is a working power. The second word Paul uses shifts the focus from ability to action. God's power is not just a power that exists out in the ether. God's power is not merely potential. It's action. This is helpful when we consider the matchless glory of God, because this action of God, the limitless power that is in action, shows that we serve a God who can do whatever he pleases and is involved. We don't serve a God who can do whatever he pleases but keeps a healthy distance from us. No, the one true and living God is active and involved. He is not detached. Our God is engaged. God is not a limitless reserve of potential that cannot be bothered by his creation. No, our God has immeasurably great power. He has power that is engaged in activity. The word Paul uses here is energeion, the same word we derive our English word energy from. I believe every tired mom here has wondered how the small human who is running around and screaming, laughing, and destroying, where is that energy coming from? Well, they're witnessing actually the reality of potential and activity happening right in front of them. Paul demonstrates for us that God's power is limitless. And it is active. He doesn't have it and not use it, but he has it and he uses his power. And finally, he says his power is mighty according to his great might. When we talk of someone being mighty, maybe images come to your mind of feats of strength and battle. I used to love watching weird sports when I was younger. So like the deep dive on ESPN, when there isn't a great deal of actual competitive sports available to watch. So you resort to the sports that I guess you can call them sports-ish, where two that kind of came to mind this week. First, the World's Strongest Man competition, where giant humans are strapped to semi-trucks and then asked to race one another. I mean, it just doesn't get much better than that as a competitive event, right? Or they're given a boulder and they're told to lift it on top of pedestals. Another competition that came to mind that I love was the Lumberjack Games. If you've never seen this, it's amazing. I don't even know if it still exists. I'll be honest with you. But there were these relays of sort where men had axes and had to fell a tree as fast as they could. Or they had to climb a tree with boot spikes. They had to scale the tree as fast as they could. And then in sections, cut down a tree. Now, both of these events required some skill. But more than that, it was a test of their strength, their might. Now, both of these, they required skill in some might, but it was very specific skill that, brilliantly, someone at ESPN found a way to market and televise. And the word Paul is using here is translated in other places as strength. It's to say that God has great strength. His power is power of strength. It is strong power. I mean, don't nations love to trot out their strength? In ancient times, this meant trotting out your strongest warrior to lead your troops into battle. You displayed your might through the display of your champion. You might be familiar with a famous story where this takes place. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. Now, most of us, that's not fair. Many of us read the story of Goliath, David and Goliath, and we see his strength in contrast to the small strength of David. Now, surely we see that David is rightly seen as small in strength compared to Goliath, but I don't think that's at all the point that Samuel is making in the chapter. The contrast isn't between Goliath and David, but Goliath and God. The very specimen of human strength marches out against the people of God. He's the very picture of domination in human form, and God sends a boy with a rock to kill him, not to make much of the boy with the rock. We show a bit of bad Bible reading when we focus on David as the bear and lion slaying, sling wielding shepherd and miss what he himself says in the chapter. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." Then later, faced with Goliath, and the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." If we read that text and we're enamored with David, we're not listening to David. David isn't the hero. God is. It's not David's strength, but the strength, the power, the might of the Lord that is on display. Goliath the giant goes down at the hands of this shepherd boy, but make no mistake, it is the great might of God that destroys the giant. Goliath is felled by a rock because all of his strength and power was a joke compared to the infinite power of the one true and living God. God's power is immeasurably great. His power is working and his power is mighty. And I wonder this morning, do you think of God's power in this way? When you consider the power of God, are these the type of thoughts that enter your mind? Or I wonder, have you forgotten the greatness of God's power? Paul does not want this Ephesian church to lose sight of God's power, and he doesn't want you to either. But he goes further in describing God's power. He shows us not only a description of God's power, but he shows us God's power demonstrated, which is our second coat hanger today. God's power demonstrated. In verses 20 through 21, Paul shows us that the greatness of God's power was demonstrated in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. So when Paul wants to encourage these Christians and to labor for them in prayer, he prays that they would know the greatness of God's power, but that they would know the greatness of God's power specifically in the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. Now, full disclosure, next Sunday, we're going to consider in great detail Jesus' exaltation. So today we're going to focus on the power of Jesus, or power of God in Jesus' resurrection. We'll do a sort of movie trailer for next week when we look at his exaltation. He wants us to see that the greatest display of God's active might was in raising Jesus from the dead. So F.F. Bruce, the great New Testament scholar, puts it this way: if the death of Christ is the supreme demonstration of the love of God, as Paul wholeheartedly believed, the resurrection is the supreme demonstration of his power. Did you catch that? If the cross is the greatest demonstration of the love of God, the resurrection is the greatest demonstration of his power. The resurrection of Jesus, far from being an afterthought or an addendum, plays a central role in the display of God's power and in the accomplishment of redemption. As Paul would say, if Jesus is not raised, we're all still dead in our sins. When we think of God's power, it isn't foolish to look at solar systems, hurricanes, volcanoes. But if we focus on God's power displayed in the natural world, we will never see the supernatural power that God has exercised by conquering death through Jesus. I mean, think about it, friends. Think about it today. What enemy could Jesus have faced that was more fierce than death? I mean, what enemy do we know that has a perfect 100% record of victory? I mean, even the Dodgers won one game in the World Series. I kid. But really, when we think of the greatest display of power, hear this, friends, Paul would deem us fools to stop and stand amazed at a tornado while flippantly talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was dead, beaten to a bloody pulp, nailed to a wooden cross, impaled with a Roman spear, no breathing, no heartbeat, no brain activity. And now Jesus is not dead. He rose from the grave, appearing to disciples, having conversations and eating broiled fish, and then appearing to more than 500 people at one time. Jesus was dead and now isn't. When have you even heard of power that great? Where else does that exist? Death makes even the stoutest among us feel powerless. That's why Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that's the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Solomon knows that we tend to be fascinated and amazed by natural and human power, and we tend to get drunk on our own greatness. But when we're faced with our own mortality, we're forced to sober up. So what do we tend to do? Well, we drink 8 glasses of water a day, we go vegan, work out 7 days a week and juice cleanse. But all of us, we will face the fact of our own mortality. Regardless of how fiercely you avoid gluten, we'll die. What's our hope? All that we have, all of the knowledge that we possess ultimately has zero power to stop death. But dear friends, I'm not telling you these things to make you have a somber afternoon of depression. I'm telling you that this because there's one who stared death down and crushed it. There's one who tasted death and all of its fearsome malice and wrath. There's a champion who took the blows and bore the curse, and that champion is no longer in the grave. He's risen. The matchless might of God was surely and supremely displayed through raising Jesus from the dead. The most powerful enemy that humankind faces is no match for God. None. And to put an exclamation point on his power, we see that Jesus not only rose from the grave and lived, but he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Look at verse 20. We see in the same power that raised Christ from the dead also seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one that is to come. God's power is displayed as Jesus ascends to sit down at God's right hand, a position of prominence and authority. And to emphasize, the apostle shows four spheres over which Christ is supreme. And just to emphasize his supremacy is total, he says that each sphere is modified by all, meaning in total. So Christ has been seated above all. So Christ has been seated above all rule. He is the supreme ruler over all. Christ has been seated above all authority. There's no authority above Jesus. Christ has been seated above all power. There is no power greater than Jesus Christ. Christ has been seated above all dominion. There is no government that supersedes the rule of Jesus. He goes further to say that his name, it's the name above every other name, for his name is divine. It's the same name David named when he stood down Goliath. And Jesus' supremacy is an eternal supremacy. He is exalted once and forever. There's more in his name is the only name wherein eternal life is found. There is no name that will ever eclipse the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And his name, though despised now for a little while, will for all eternity be exalted and praised in heaven. And if we're in Christ, beloved, that's where we're going. So if this is Paul's description of our God's power, and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus is the supreme demonstration of God's power, what does that mean for you? Well, it means this. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells within you. It means this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The Holy Spirit is the divine indwelling presence of resurrection power in your life. The Spirit comes to us through the Word. When the gospel is preached, the resurrecting work of the Spirit takes place. The power of God's Spirit through his Word is on display when dead women, men, boys, and girls come to life. Do we struggle to believe that? Well, you're in decent company. So did Ezekiel. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were many, very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. That is quite possibly my favorite shoulder-shrugging hot potato moment in the Bible. I mean, kids, imagine your parents looking at your room and saying, is this what you call clean? Maybe a good response could be, Mom, Dad, you know. Maybe that's not a good response. Maybe that's not good advice today. But Ezekiel is confronted with the valley, the reality that the valley is not only dead, but long dead. These aren't fresh corpses that are only mostly dead. These are dry bones. These are Smithsonian exhibit type bones. And Ezekiel is confronted with two glaring realities. He knows what death is and what it looks like. And he knows that the world in which he lives says to him that dead things stay dead. They can't live. But a living God is speaking to him and asking him, can they live? How's he going to answer? I think he's wonderfully honest. Every natural sense says dead things stay dead. They don't live. But he's daring to believe that the God who formed humanity out of the dust can make dusty bones come to life. I wonder if you feel like Ezekiel today. You might look around and everything you see in your life seems dead and lifeless. Maybe on the outside, you're living and working and busy, spending time with friends and family. But when you look around, everything looks dead. Maybe you feel it inside yourself. You're trying to do the right things, and yet there's this nagging sense of death and dissatisfaction in your life. Maybe you feel like Ezekiel and the Lord's only action to you is showing you death everywhere. And he just keeps asking you, can these bones live? Can these bones live? Well, friend, if that's you, perhaps your time this afternoon would be best spent talking with a friend over lunch about your struggles, praying with one another for faith to believe that what you see naturally does not define your reality. That God defines all reality, including yours. That might be a really good use of your Sunday afternoon. But there's more. God tells Ezekiel, in response to his answer, to prophesy or to speak his word over the lifeless valley. This seems to be the most foolish exercise ever. When you really, really think about this. Dead bones everywhere, and this is what God tells him to do. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. Okay, Ezekiel, here's what you're gonna do. Tell the bones to live. And Ezekiel does it. Maybe even against his natural instincts or not. He says to the bones what the Lord tells him to say. And in supernatural wonder, the dead bones come alive. Is Ezekiel so different from us, friends? Is he so different from you and me? Is Paul saying something so different from Ezekiel? The power of the gospel is that through the gospel, God brings the dead to life. The power of the resurrection, which was foretold in Ezekiel, is accomplished in Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. And that same resurrection is promised to every believer in Christ. Two important thoughts about this. First, if you're in Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel that you have been brought to life, you were once a corpse. And through the faithful declaration, the faithful prophesying in some form of the gospel, you have been brought to life. Now you have been given the word of the gospel. So like Israel, you are called, like the disciples, like Ezekiel, you're called to speak to the lifeless world around you, the gospel, and watch as the Lord brings the dead to life. So Christian, when's the last time you've actually shared the gospel with a non-Christian? Most of us spend day after day in valleys of dry bones. Do we ever speak? I know it doesn't make sense naturally. Like, I know it's crazy talk. You're telling a dead thing to live, but when you're telling them the gospel, dead things come to life. It doesn't make sense naturally, but we don't believe a gospel that's bound by the powers of nature. We believe in a God who created and controls nature, whose word has the power to bring the dead to life. If you're not a Christian here today, you can live. You can live. Today, you can live. Maybe you understand how accurate Matthew Bellamy was when he's saying, on the outside, you're ablaze and alive, but you're dead inside. Turn from your sin. Trust and believe the good news today that the penalty for all of your wrongs was nailed to the cross with Jesus, and he is risen. He's conquered death. Believe in Christ. Trust him today and live. Finally, if you're a Christian today, hear again through the lens of Paul's prayer, the glorious promise from Ezekiel 37:14, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. The Spirit gives us understanding through indwelling. The person of the Holy Spirit is the agent working the power of the gospel in our lives as the church of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. To every believer is given the presence of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. Do you believe that? What would it mean to you today to know that the most worldly powerful person, the most worldly powerful organization or force is nothing compared to the power you have by the Holy Spirit? The Spirit empowers and indwells every believer. Yet how often, either through ignorance, unbelief, or sin, do we walk around as victims who are powerless? If you are in Christ, the same power that raised Christ from the dead lives within you. Will you live like it? Will you today pray in faith for God to prove his word true? Will you today believe the gospel more fully by the power of the Spirit? Will you today love others more rightly through the power of the Spirit? Will you today look out at the dry bones and say, live? Let's pray.